The text for this morning's message can be found in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We'll read through verse 8. Colossians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. I would encourage you to follow along in your copy of the scriptures or avail yourself of the under-seat Bible that is in front of you. Give our attention to these words, because the voice is the voice of a man, but the words are the words of God. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. In the spirit of full disclosure, I am delighted to let you know that Lakeside Presbyterian Church is a full gospel church. Now, before you closet Pentecostals and Charismatics jump out of your seat and go, "Hallelujah!" I am not announcing a change in the theological or doctrinal outlook or views of Lakeside Presbyterian Church. Just what it means to be a full gospel church is a term that could be disputed. There are some things that accompany being a full gospel church that our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers would assert, with which we would disagree. But there are some elements of the full gospel that are beyond dispute. And some of those are laid out for us in these opening words from the Apostle Paul to these Colossian believers. I'm not so interested in the meaning of the term full gospel as it is employed, again, by some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me hasten to parenthetically add, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are those with whom we may have differences in our views concerning some things, but there is no difference in views concerning essential things. Difference is not heresy. To be in error is not the same as to be heretical. These are brothers and sisters with whom we just have a difference in our view concerning some things that accompany the gospel. I am more interested in the Bible use of the term full gospel. And as the scripture would disclose the content of the full gospel, then yes, we should unashamedly say Lakeside Presbyterian is a full gospel church, and every one of us that has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation ought to be able to say without discomfort, I am a full gospel Christian. I have embraced the full gospel as it has been revealed by God in the scriptures. What we find in Paul's opening words to the Colossians for our benefit and application is there are certain effects that are inevitably caused by the gospel. Wherever the gospel is believed and embraced, wherever Jesus Christ is received individually or corporately as Lord and Savior, there will inevitably be unmistakable effects of which the gospel is the cause. And so we're going to look at those this morning. We're going to see that the gospel causes continuous thanksgiving. The gospel creates faith, love, and hope. And the gospel continues to grow, both qualitatively and quantitatively. And so let's look then at those inevitable effects of the gospel, asking ourselves, have we received the full gospel? How do we know? Are these effects evident in my life? Do I see the effects of the gospel lived out in me as, quote unquote, proof that I am not self-deceived, I am not a hypocrite, but I have truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for my soul's salvation? First of all, the full gospel causes us to live in continuous thanksgiving. Do you see it there where Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. It is a frequent thanksgiving that the gospel produces. It is a continuous, or rather consistent, I think is a better term, thanksgiving that the gospel produces. And so it is not the case that we as Christians are just taken up and down as if riding on a roller coaster. So when things are great externally, hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Father, for this. And then when things aren't going so well, there's moaning and groaning, oh, why me? Oh, this is terrible. I don't deserve this. This is rotten. That's not what we find in the gospel. What we find is the Spirit of Christ produces in us a consistent spirit and attitude and practice of thanksgiving. Now, we know, first of all, that life's circumstances all around us are constantly changing. There are things that make us glad and happy. There are things that rightly cause us pain and distress and discouragement. And so life's circumstances around us change. Our own moods change. The way we experience these things, we're all prone to some extent or degree, some more than others, to high highs and low lows. And so our thanksgiving in Christ cannot, it must not be tied to those things that are ever changing. And it wasn't for the Apostle Paul. If there was anyone who had the warrant for being discouraged and depressed, it was the Apostle Paul. He was in prison. Why? What did he do? What was his criminal activity? His criminal activity was love for Christ. That was a crime of which he was guilty. And because of his love for Christ and his love for people, Paul did not want to see people perish. He wanted all to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he was unafraid and unashamed to tell people and urge and beg and implore people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For that reason, he was thrown into prison. What does he have to be thankful for? If there is anyone who should be void of thanksgiving, it should be the Apostle Paul. But you read his letters. Read his letters. And Paul personally is a man overflowing with thanksgiving. And he is also a man that encourages us to be overflowing with thanksgiving. How can that be? How do you do that? Well, there's really only one way. The only way that you can give thanks, that you can consistently give thanks to God in the context of ever-changing things, is to give thanks to God for the things that can never change. There are a lot of things for which we should give thanks to God that are not affected by the change of time and tide. Remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. What are your spiritual blessings? What are those things that life and circumstances, situation cannot touch, they cannot affect? Well, one is you have been predestined from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Nothing can change that. It's written in the stone of God's sovereign plan. You have been born again. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. God made you alive in Christ. If we stopped right there, that would be enough to every morning of every day. Heavenly Father, thank you that I'm not dead. Thank you that you made me alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And affliction, difficulty, heartache, distress, other people, nothing touches that work of the Holy Spirit by which you have been blessed and benefited. Your sins are forgiven. You're as forgiven as you're ever going to be. Well, no, Pastor Dave, I'm going to be glorified in heaven. Well, yes, you are, but your forgiveness doesn't happen in heaven. Your forgiveness happens now in Christ because of what he's already done. Nothing can touch that. Nothing can change that. Your own rotten, crabby, sour mood can't even change that. Well, it can change that. It should change it to a happy, glorious, thankful mood. But you know what I'm saying. And so, thank you, Jesus, that you loved me and you volunteered to die on the cross for me. You're indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Nothing can change that. The Spirit doesn't come and go like an inconsiderate house guest. He comes to stay and dwell in you and be with you. The words of Christ, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I feel so alone. I feel so forsaken. I'm sad. I'm sorry that is how you feel. It simply is not true. It simply is not true. What will you believe? How you feel or what Christ says? I am with you always to the end of the age. And will never leave you nor forsake you. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides and directs me. You've been adopted as God's children. You may call God, Abba, Father, help me. I'm one of your children. Thank you for adopting me to be your son, to be your daughter through faith in Jesus Christ. Should we not live in a state of consistent thanksgiving for these things? Our hearts should always be overflowing with thanksgiving for these things. There may be other things that make us happy and for which we can give thanks to God. But even when we're void of those things, we should never be void of thanksgiving to God. Paul says we're always giving thanks for these things, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We're always giving thanks to God for you and who you are and what you have done. And so again, you know, I know there are horrible things that can happen to us. I don't know from experience. I just haven't yet. But some of you do. You know, terrible things, heartache, pain, loss, affliction, illness, you know, all of those things. I just want to say, as horrible as anything is that you might experience, dear friend, I say this with as much love and tenderness as I can muster, it is less than what you deserve. It is less than what I deserve. Whatever it is, however bad it is, it's less than what I deserve. If I am not experiencing this moment the unmitigated wrath of God in judgment for my sins, in torment and punishment for all of eternity, if I'm experiencing anything less than that, I am experiencing less than what I deserve. And so what? I have something to be thankful for. The pain is horrible. The loss is terrible. The affliction, the reversal is awful. I'm distressed. I'm discouraged. I'm beaten down. But Father, thank you that as bad as it is, it's still less than what I deserve. Paul's thanksgiving was frequent. It was also focused. He says, I give thanks. We always thank God for you. His thanksgiving for these brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it's so easy for us to be harsh and critical and judgmental. You know, and we're going to find out this was a church that had faults, failures, sins, and shortcomings. We all have faults, failures, sins, and shortcomings. You know, but why are we always so fast to focus on those things? Isn't there anything we can give thanks for as we are with one another and view one another? Isn't there any grace in the lives of others for which we can give thanks? I mean, there's something here for us to not be so quick to look for the bad in others. But let's pause, as Paul does. He's going to have some things to say to these believers for their good. But he doesn't start there. He starts with the encouragement. You know, we thank God for you because we've seen the effect of the gospel in your life. And we're glad that it's had a good effect, a powerful effect, a positive effect. His thanksgiving was consistent and It was focused. The gospel causes consistent thanksgiving. It also creates in us faith, love, and hope. The gospel creates in us faith, love, and hope. And I want to get this so I don't get it mixed up. God has brought them to faith, which has created a life of love, which is fueled by hope. It's brought them to faith, which has created a life of love, which is fueled by hope. First of all, God has brought them to faith. Verse 4, he says, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We always thank God for you. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You know, that's a little interesting. If the faith is theirs, if they have faith in Jesus Christ, if they've believed in Jesus Christ, why isn't Paul being, we thank you for your faith. We're grateful to you for your faith. You know, we are ecstatic about you for your faith. Why does he thank God for their faith? You know the answer to that, most of you. Some may not. Why does he say we thank God for your faith? Because Paul knows their faith didn't originate with them. Their faith and their love and their hope didn't originate with them either. No, their faith in Jesus Christ originated with God. God is the author of their faith. Paul in Ephesians, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. What? It's a gift from God. Your faith, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sweet flower of salvation didn't take root in the soil of your fallen heart. That was a transplanted grace by the Lord into the dead soil of your heart, causing it to bloom and blossom and flourish into faith in Jesus Christ. And so you don't praise the plant, you know, you praise the gardener, God who put that there. And then in looking at these three, which I'm sure you already have seen show up in other places in Scripture, faith, love, and hope, but in this context, he reverses a couple of them. He talks about faith, hope, and love, and faith, love, and hope. Uses them in different orders, but the same triad. You see that each has a different object, that the object of their faith is Jesus Christ. The object of their love is one another. The object of their hope is heaven. And so the strength of each one is in its object. Salvation isn't determined by the strength of your faith. It's determined by the object of your faith. I've used this before. It seems appropriate now, and it's fairly short. You can have a guy in an airplane 35,000 feet up, and he has an anvil strapped to his back, and he's going to jump. And you're like, dude, what are you doing? If you jump out of this airplane with an anvil on your back, you're going to die. What does he say? No, I'm not. What do you mean? I have faith. I have great faith. I am unwaveringly convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that this anvil will save me. And so he jumps. 35,000 feet later, splat. All the faith in the world in the wrong object won't save. And then you have that timid individual cowering in fear. That would probably be me. Looking down on the earth below, with a parachute strapped to his back. Okay, time to jump. Are you sure this parachute's going to work? Absolutely, infallibly, never fail. Okay, because if it doesn't, I'm just like that guy. My only hope is the parachute, not my faith. And jump, it opens, floats safely to the ground. Why? The weakest faith in the proper object will save. The greatest faith in the wrong object will never save. And so it's not the strength of our faith, it's the object of our faith that determines our salvation. Their faith was in Jesus Christ. Their love was for others. Their hope was in heaven. God brought them to faith, which caused them to live a life of love. And of course, I love the way Paul says, we thank God for you, when we've heard about your love for all the saints. Your love for all the saints. All of them. The crabby ones. The cantankerous ones. The abrasive ones. Obviously, I'm not talking about anybody in our church. We don't have any people like that. But you might know somebody outside of the church that just sort of rubs you the wrong way. Somebody that you're not naturally inclined to seek out during our greeting time. You know, we are so narrow in our focus of who we like and love. And Paul says, that is not gospel fruit. The gospel doesn't cause selective love. The world, you can get that from the world. No, the gospel causes us to have love for all the saints. All the saints. I was reminded of that little ditty. I couldn't help, and I think most of you have already heard this before, but it's still one of my favorites. You know, to live above with saints we love, ah, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, yeah, that's a different story. But we must have love for all the saints. And note this too. How did Paul know about their love? He knew it from Epaphras. You get the picture? Epaphras was in the church. Paul was in prison. Epaphras goes to Paul and talks about the love that the Colossians have for one another. How did Epaphras know that? He had to see something. He had to hear something. It had to be a demonstrable love. That's the point. It had to be a love that was not just feelings, but went beyond that, maybe not even include that, to caring, loving, sacrificing, initiating love. It had to be a demonstrable, visible love. Epaphras saw something that translated to manifestations of love that he could tell the Apostle Paul about. That must be the measure of our love. Is it a love that moves to action, to care about others, to carry one another's burdens? Well, how can I carry others' burdens? I don't know what they are. Well, find out. What do you mean you don't know what they are? They're probably not going to initiate contact with you. It's up to each of us to take the, you know, biblical love is initiative. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and took the initiative to send his son to die for our sins. That's the kind of love we're supposed to emulate, an initiating love to others. Where are we? Oh, I'm going to do this one too because I like it. Again, some of you have probably heard the story of the elderly man, kind, gentle, well-loved, especially by all the children in the neighborhood. And he had a great reputation with all the parents and all the children. And one day he had a crew in that was redoing his driveway. So they had torn out the old driveway and poured the cement. And it was there and all spread out and everything. And he's on his front porch. And in the afternoon, here come three or four kids running across his yard through the cement, which is not quite fully set. And so they leave these big, you know, their footprints and gouges and everything. And the guy comes up out of his chair, starts screaming at the kids. I mean, like a profanity-laced tirade against these kids. And the parents are standing around and they're just like shocked. And they come up to him and they say, "We don't understand. You know, we thought you loved children. We thought you adored these children. How could you scream at them like that?" And his reply was, "Well, you're right. You know, I do love children, but I love them in the abstract, not in the concrete." See, it was worth waiting for. But I hope you get the point. Our boots should be covered with wet concrete all the time. We should be sloshing through the wet cement with one another. Our love must be concrete, not abstract, for each other. And it's going to mean work. And sometimes it's going to mean getting dirty. Sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally. You know, but that's what we're called to love one another. And then I thought this was interesting. Wouldn't you have thought that their faith and their love fueled their hope of heaven? I mean, that's kind of what I would have thought. Their faith and their love that fuels it. But did you notice that Paul says, no, their faith and love were because of their hope of heaven. In other words, their hope of heaven was that which fueled their faith and love. Really? Have you ever heard that saying? I don't hear it very much anymore, but I heard it for a while. You know, well, that person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Here's what I wonder. I wonder if we have, you know, so reacted against that wrong thinking statement that in our spiritual lives the pendulum has swung the other way so that we're not heavenly minded at all. We rarely, if ever, think about heaven and the reality of it and the glory of it and the revelation of it. Because what Paul is saying is this: the only people who really can do any earthly good are the people who are heavenly minded. Did you ever think about that? I didn't very much till this week. I'm thinking about it a lot now because of the scripture. Paul says the only way you can be earthly good, of any earthly good, is if you are heavenly minded. Why is that? How did their hope of heaven fuel their faith and love? Their hope of heaven fueled their faith and love because they realized then in this life there's nothing to protect. There's nothing to guard. There's nothing to cling to. I can give up my life. I can sacrifice myself, my goods, my stuff. Why? Because I have an inheritance waiting for me in heaven. I can endure pain and suffering and sorrow and hardship. Why? Because I know a day is coming when I'm going to live someplace, there isn't going to be any pain or sorrow or suffering or hardship. And because I know that day is coming where I won't have to deal with any of that stuff, I can deal with it here. My hope of heaven is what fuels me to live a life of sacrificial love for others and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God brought them to faith. It caused them to live a life of love. And it was fueled by their hope, their certainty, not a hope-so hope, but the settled conviction that God is going to bring these things to pass. I mentioned growth, and so let me see if I can wrap that up. Paul talks about the gospel continues to grow qualitatively. That is the fruit. It says it's bearing fruit in your lives. So we come to faith in Christ, but we should be growing in our faith in Christ. We love others, but we should be growing in our love for others. We have a hope laid up for us in heaven, but our hope should grow in the certainty of our future destination. This is basically Christian maturity, the fruit of the Spirit. That, as one person said, God saves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. You know, he wants us to grow in these graces, this qualitative growth. But then there's quantitative growth. The growth is also numeric. Paul says the gospel is taking hold with you folks in Colossae just as it is all over the world. All over the world. Colossian believers, sometimes Reformed Presbyterian believers, you know, we're not alone. We're not alone. We're not the only ones. Paul says, no, there are believers all over the world. That is comforting to know. That's, again, why I encourage, if you have opportunity, attend something, some Christian event, a good one. There's a lot of crummy ones, but attend a good where there's a lot of people. 3,000, 5,000, 8,000. They're around. They're not real hard to find. You'd have to make some effort and planning and registration and this and that. But I'm telling you, if you're used to consistently worshiping in a body of Christ of modest size, which we are, there's something about being in a big room with, you know, 20,000 believers. Years ago, I attended the Urbana Missions Conference sponsored by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on the campus of the University of Illinois. 20,000 people. That's nice. It's like, whoa, I guess we're not alone. That's what Paul is saying. He's encouraging the believers by telling them that this gospel is spreading quantitatively all over the world. And then how did it come to them? It came through Epaphras. It says, you heard about this through Epaphras, you know, our fellow servant who is a minister of Christ on your behalf. Again, this is subtle, but in the context, this is crucial. Remember what's going on here. False teachers, false preachers, false leaders giving a false message. That's why Paul, at the beginning, says, now, wait a minute. The gospel that you heard, the word of truth that you understood, came from a qualified minister, a credible source. He's lining it up. Paul is lining up this credible source of the message of salvation, and he's going to contrast it with the bogus source of this false teaching. And so he commends to the Colossians Epaphras as a credible minister of the word of truth. Again, it's not that we don't worship ministers and teachers. At least we better not. Anybody can go bad at any given moment, even good ones. You know, we don't pray to ministers and leaders. But there is an appropriate commendation. Paul gives it for those who are faithful to Christ and also faithful to his word. You know, and this is what it comes down to. On the one hand, Epaphras is nothing. And on the other hand, Epaphras is everything. You know, he's everything in terms of bringing the word of truth to these lost Colossians. He's everything. On the other hand, he's nothing. He's a servant. He's a conduit of God's grace. And that's what Paul says. He's a minister for your sake. Okay? What kind of a minister is a minister who's worth your time and attendance? It's someone who ministers to you for the sake of Christ. Again, the vision is this: Christ on the throne of glory, from the base of which flow the streams of the waters of life. And now how do you get the life-giving streams from the throne of grace to the thirsty souls of God's people? The pipeline or the conduit is faithful ministers. So that when you drink of Christ and you're blessed and refreshed, you don't praise the pipeline. Oh, pipeline, thank you so much, conduit. No, you understand that that's the means by which you receive that. But you praise the one who's on the throne. You praise the source of that life-giving water. That's what determines which ones are the faithful ministers and which ones are the bogus ones. The bogus ones are, you know, I am a minister that will make you feel good about yourself because it's all about you. That's an unfaithful minister. A faithful minister is, I am here on your behalf to bring you Christ, to bring you the Savior. Drink of him. Listen to him. Follow him. Worship him. Obey him. Epaphras was one of those guys. And what he brought was the gospel of grace in all of its truth. It dawned on me, every religion in the world, as far as I know, I think I'm pretty accurate, every religion is basically a religion that's trying to help people seek how they can reach God. What do I need to do? What do I need to do to reach God? Well, this religion will tell you how to reach God. This religion will tell you how to reach God. Christianity is the only one that says, this is how God has come down to reach out to you. How has he done that? What do I need to do? It's not really that you need to do anything. It's that you can't do anything. There's nothing that you can do to span the gap between you and God. But God has done something. Oh, because of my good works, because of my good life. You know, no. Because of nothing in you, but by free and sovereign grace. It's the gospel of grace. That when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Grace. and grace alone is the gospel of truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and live a good life and I'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized and I'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and attend a good church and I'll be saved. Believe. No. As the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer likes to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing. Plus nothing. And you will be saved. And where that is believed, where Christ is received as the Savior of sinners, it will cause continuous thanksgiving. It will create faith, love, and hope. And it will also continue to grow. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that these things would be more and more manifested in our lives, not in order that we may be saved, but that we may see that we have been saved by your grace through faith in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.